The Bible declares, as St. Paul speaks to the elder at Ephesus, even Timothy, and he lays down a very, very important and universal truth, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. At the time of this writing, the Apostle Paul was speaking primarily of the Old Covenant. That Old Testament, the Word of Truth, is for us, especially for us, even this day. Our Old Covenant reading this Sabbath morning comes from Joshua. Joshua and chapter 1, the first 9 verses, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, Joshua writes, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Luke writing to us, Luke in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17 through verse 20. By the same Spirit that moved Joshua, the Spirit of God moves Luke. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. It is the word of truth, the word of absolute truth and life. And by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but this word of our Lord standeth, liveth, and abideth forever." According to the eternal covenant, God commissions Joshua to take the land of promise. Everything that God does, everything and anything that God does, is done according to his express will and purpose. In another way to say that, another way to state that, is that everything that God states, every commission that he gives, is done according to his divine covenant. This commission that God gave to Joshua, no different than the commission that Christ gave to the disciples, was given in the context of his eternal covenant. Go and take possession. In a word, that was the covenant. In a word, that was the commission. go and be victorious. In fact, in Joshua's account, we'll find that God is very expressly stating the manner in which Joshua should take this land, and that was being courageous and being very, very diligent in that fashion. He would go forth and take the land. Now, the doctrine is very, very simple. Dominion, and again, I'm going to harp upon this idea of conquest, Christian subordination to nothing but God. Everything in this world that is opposite or opposed to God must be subdued by the true Christian faith, by the word of truth, the word of righteousness. That is the commission of God's people. And Joshua's commission is very, very apt to our day today. But the premise, number one, is that dominion is a direct consequence of the covenant promise. Over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, and then reiterated in many ways. Christ says the same thing, different terminology, but the same thing. Go and take dominion. Go and subdue. Take over. You're the man. You're the man. You're the man. Go in my name. Go in my name. Go in my name. As Christ has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, he states in no uncertain terms, "Behold, I give unto you, the church, authority, power, dominion, might, the ability by the grace of God to subdue those who are opposed to the gospel, and they are called here serpents and scorpions, and those who are the enemy." And this is the commission, New Covenant. Here, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions," and you'll, by a very, very superficial reading of the scriptures, realize that serpents and scorpions depict wicked men, groups of men, and heresies or philosophies of wicked men and wicked groups of men. So what Christ is commissioning is, in fact, go and subdue these and destroy them. "I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." All the power of the enemy. What about that area over there of the enemy? That too. What about this part? That too. What about that? What about this? What about the other realm? What about this realm? What about that realm? Do we have authority? Do we have the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions? And the answer to that is an unequivocal yes, yes, yes. So I begin here in the New Covenant, lest any one of us be a dispensationalist and say, "Well, that Joshua's not for us today." I give you the authority and the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Of course, that's not why we're so much in rejoicing. We rejoice because we are the children of God. That's our reason for rejoicing. As Christ says, "Notwithstanding, this is what you're not to rejoice in. Rather, you're to rejoice that you are my children. You are redeemed." Yet, this is your commission. The premise, secondly, is this. Although God promises that the people of God will be victorious in time and in history, the Bible history, of course, proves this, the promise, is realized only through the implementation of God's law in every aspect of life. The only way to realize a victory is if we take God's word and apply it to the real world. Whether they believe it or not, it doesn't matter. Even if they say, "I don't believe God's word, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the principles of the scriptures, doesn't matter to me," doesn't matter. Use it, because it in and of itself has power. Obedience always is attached to the blessing of God. Or let me put it the other way, the blessing of God is always attached to the obedience of God's word. And I use the word of law, the word law, in a very, very universal setting. The whole of God's word. Every precept, every commandment, not to gain our relationship in Christ, not to achieve salvation, but rather because we are the children of God, we can only obey our Heavenly Father because His seed is in us. So it's our delight because we are already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. No portion or realm of life is neutral, nor is excluded. So that whenever we go forward in light of God's covenantal commission, we must realize that there is nothing neutral. Politics is not neutral. Education is certainly not neutral. Science, history, mathematics, literature, poetry, music, art, physical education, none of these things are neutral. And there is nothing excluded. You cannot say, well, economics doesn't have anything to do with the scriptures. I'll just go along as well as I please and see if I could do this or do that. No, that's not true. God, being the universal God and the creator of everything and the legitimate owner and magistrate, has all to say with everything that we are and everything that we do. There's no realm that has been created which has not been created by the Creator, which holds universal domination and law over that realm. In a word, God rules. And God has everything to say about everything. And there's nothing outside of His dominion. God's people must fight the good fight of faith according to the faith that has been given to us, the Word of God. You can't say, well, I'm going to fight the good fight of faith the way I want. You can't say, I'm going to do it my way. I did it my way. I'll do it that way. I'll do it the other way. I'll try a little bit of that, try a little bit of this, because these ways are a lot more comfortable than what the Bible's teaching, and try to fight the good fight of faith and be a good Christian. You can't do that. You cannot use the mind of man to do the will of God. You cannot use the foolish vanity of man's wisdom to achieve covenant dominion. It just doesn't work. You must fight the fight according to the standards of the fight that God has laid down in His holy word. And of course, God's will is expressed in His word, which we call His law. Now, the historical implication is very, very important here in Joshua chapter 1. God sets up for us in Joshua in chapter 1 a historical type, a historical allegory. Now, it's a real story or a real account, a historical account, but it has a far greater reaching implication in order for it to be used and implemented as just some piece of history. You are never, ever, being a Christian, to read the history of the Hebrew people as mere history or simply literature. And of course, when we ask the question, how do I follow Christ's example? How do I tread on serpents and scorpions? How do I exercise this power that Christ has given me to tread down the power of the enemy? And how do I realize that no one will ever be able to come against me as Christ has promised in Luke chapter 10? How do I do this? How do I realize this? What should be my strategy? What should be my example? What should be my tactics? How do I do this? Give me what to do, and I'll do it. How many times have you said that to yourself? I know I've said that to myself. See, if God would just tell me what to do, I'll do it. But God is also telling me, figure out what to do, and then do it. That's a little harder. Well, not so. Because God gives us His word. And I submit to you that here in Joshua's account is the how-to. This is the method. This is the strategy. Here are, in this book,
and in many other books, all of the books, we find the tactics, what to do, how to do it, what are the pitfalls, what should we watch out for, how do we subdue the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Philistines, how do we usurp the throne of Antichrist and bring back into authority the legitimate authority of King Jesus here on earth, in history, in our life. How do we do it? Or, I hope I've answered this question already, are we supposed to do it? And we'll look at that in a moment. Because the church, generally speaking, today has defaulted into thinking that not my job, all we have to do is preach the gospel, get people saved, and all go to heaven, live happily ever after. Certainly this is not so. The principle, very, very simply, is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for us today. These accounts, Joshua, here today, as we discuss Joshua, these are the specific tactics and strategies that we are to employ today in our time and in our history. Now notice the commission itself. Now after the death of Moses, this is Joshua chapter 1 verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, he's already got the ordination. He's already been ordained into the commission. He's already been given the oversight of the people. And God is sending him out. And he states, Moses, verse 2, my servant is dead. Now therefore, get up! Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now this is very symbolic because going over the Jordan is a symbol of going over into the land of salvation, going over the Jordan, a picture of God redeeming His people. The word arise is very, very important as well. And this all is very symbolic, and we discussed this last time, that God is convincing the people of sin, redeeming the people. Now that you are going to go over Jordan as my people, I am going to give you the inheritance. I am going to give you the land which I have promised, and it will be for the children of Israel as their inheritance. But notice verse 3, God sets up the situation as far as the warfare. And remember, the whole of the scripture is couched in language of warfare. It's couched in warfare language, but you can see so many aspects of life entirely. You can see it as an economic commentary, political commentary, a military commentary, social commentary, cultural commentary. All of these things you can see in the scriptures because, like I said before, God is dealing with every realm of life. There's nothing excluded, and there's certainly nothing neutral. Notice verse 3. Every place. How many? 1, 2, 4, 5, 10? No. Every place. No matter where you go, wherever your soul goes, the sole of your foot, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you. What an incredible commission. God is sending out the army, saying, listen, I'm going to lead you, and wherever I lead you, that's going to be yours. And I'm giving it to you even as I promised in my covenant to Moses. But notice the language that God is using. And this is very important, and you need to see this. Notice how God contrives the words. Verse 3, every place, pretty clear, that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. That's the key phrase. Shall tread upon. Strikes a reminiscent note from Luke chapter 17. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and all power of the enemy. Again, the treading down, the beating down, the subduing, the domination. That is what the word infers. So Christ and Joshua's word here, by God here, are speaking the same thing. And it should not surprise us. It should not surprise us that the same author has authored the old as who has authored the new. It's one God, it's one word, not two different pieces of the same puzzle. It's one cohesive whole. Very important for us to recognize this. But notice the scope of the campaign. From the wilderness, this is verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coasts. Now, the scope is as far as the eye can see. I'm going to send you here, and I'm going to send you there, and this is what is going to determine your coastal borders. Now, this was fulfilled in Joshua 21 and in Joshua 23, historically, so God was true. But it does have a spiritual implication, especially since Christ brings us right back to this covenant commission. Notice verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now here is a great promise of strength. Notice what God is saying. Now Joshua, we have to understand, Joshua is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus, and Joshua is a great type or allegorical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, can we relate this to us today? As Moses was with Joshua, and with Moses, and with Christ, as God was with these three, is God, is Christ, is His Spirit with us today? The answer is yes. God was with Moses, God was with Joshua, God was with Jesus, God is Jesus, Jesus is God. Is not Jesus with us today? Yes. So the promise extends to us in our land. So we can read this verse 5 very, very personally, corporately, as people, as a church. God says, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. That assurance is for us today. And the assurance comes to us in the confines of this covenantal commission to go forth and to stand before every man and beat them down into covenant submission, taking control of the land in the name of Christ and for the sake of righteousness. So the promise of God's strength, the promise and the assurance of God's presence is with His people. And He promises that no man, no heresy, no doctrine, nothing will be able to resist or stand in opposition against the faithful, and that's a key word, the faithful, the obedient, the diligent and devout children of God. Now, if you're not faithful, if you're not obedient, if you're not a child of God, if you're vacillating, if you're not sure, if you're a coward, if you really don't care, if you haven't prioritized, if you're not a good steward, forget it, because you'll be whipped by even the smallest serpent and the most minuscule scorpion. Heresies will toss you to and fro like every wind of doctrine. You will not have a mooring. So until you get your act together as a Christian, forget about this promise being for you. And of course, we don't get our act together. Christ gets it together for us. And the fruit is the fruit of His work in us. But it's a good examining tool. Because if you see your spiritual life as a mess in disarray, then one of two things are a reality. Either you better get serious because you are a Christian, or you're not a Christian at all. But if you are a Christian, and the Spirit of God is working in you, every tree is known by his fruit, and you will be known by your fruit. And it will be evident that you are a true child of God. There will be no mistaking. You may see yourself as the most vilest of sinners, but that's the first step. That's the first step of knowing that you are truly a child of God. So here we have in verse 5, a great assurance and a great promise. And it must be internalized. It must be implemented. Now, Again, how will this be accomplished? And the answer is, by the word of God. As the Hebrew writer writes, it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The law is and always will be and always was the tool of the saints unto victory. Now the question we have to ask now at this point is this. If this is true, and I certainly believe it is, if this is true, why then is the modern church, today's church, for the most part, of course, there are the exceptions, the faithful churches, of course, are out there, but for the most part, and we can see the decline of the modern church because it certainly mirrors the decline in the culture. We can see the decline in the modern church because of the cultural ramifications. But why is the question, is the modern church, if this is true, being ransacked and turned to flight in the face of so many heresies and assaults against them? Why? Well, I can answer this in a number of ways, and you perhaps will have many more answers than I'm going to offer you this morning. But number one is faithlessness. They don't believe that either it's true that God will fight for them, or that this isn't their job anymore. It was Joshua's and it's a done deal. Or it was the apostles and it's over. Or, well, we're all Christians and everything's fine. Look, we have MTV, we have video, internet, we've got it all. What do we need to be so diligent about? What do we need to be so puritanistic about? That was for then. That was for that day. Now we've become the enlightened modern church, and we've become divine in our own right, or something of that nature. The problem is, the church, either they don't believe that God will perform in their behalf, or they do not understand their divine mandate. Their divine mandate is exactly what God says it is. Go and subdue, tread down the serpents and the scorpions. Clearer language has never been published. A clearer direction has never been declared. The natural tendency of man, especially in the church, is to retreat, escape, hide. As Adam would hear the Lord walking in the garden, knowing he was a dreadful sinner after he ate, he hid amidst the trees of the garden. How many people today hide amidst the pews of the church because they don't want to come to terms with their sin or their commission, their diligence or their devotion? Nothing is new under the sun. It's all the same. We're all still burdened with old Adam hiding amidst the trees of the forest. The natural tendency of the church today is to retreat, to escape, to hide. But moreover, and more vehement, the church has now compromised. They've joined with the enemy. They've made a league. They've made a covenant with the adversary. When God, in no uncertain terms, after Joshua's victory, just before the reign of the judges, warned over and over and over, ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall rather throw down their altars, take dominion, subdue. But what did the judges do? What did Israel do just before the judges? But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Why have you made a confederacy with the ideological nuances of the day, with the humanistic philosophies of the day, with the wickedness of the day? The church today has joined the ranks of the rebellious and declared evil good and replaced the good with the evil. The Christian poet, an Englishman, colonial patriot, Daniel Defoe, in the 1600s, understood that this was the problem of the church even in that day when he penned this poem. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there, and 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. In the church, compromise, making leagues with wickedness, have caused the church to become impotent. Today's modern church
is in a fatal compromise with humanistic doctrines and unrighteousness of the world. Their worship is perverted. The doctrines are doctrines which do not find their standard from the Scripture. Their family life is a life of anything goes. Let's read Dr. Spock. Let's look to the educational system of the state. Let's educate our children through paganism. And let's declare that education is neutral and don't worry about it. And let's not worry about the covenantal mandate. Let's just do what we feel like doing. The church today has sanctioned a non-involvement doctrine as far as the community or the political realm is concerned. They would have nothing to do with civil influence unless it was to build a YMCA somewhere and to get some converts in somehow, some way. The church today has structured their worship according to the census of the unrighteous. What does the community need? More music, more theater, more art, more this, more that, more the other thing. Yes, let's tend to their needs. Let's appease their carnal, fleshly senses so that we can bring them in and evangelize them. Well, beloved, number one, that's wrong. Number two, the church isn't the place for evangelism. Out there is the place to evangelize. Church is the place to worship. We don't evangelize here. We worship. We bring you to your senses by the grace of God to deal with sin. It is called the worship discipline, the solemn assembly. But today, whatever will bring them in, it's no wonder why God has so judged the church. And it is no wonder why the church is but an empty sham of a shell in the 21st century. Yet this was not so in Joshua's time, nor in Joshua's situation. The people of God in Joshua's day were resolved. They were resolute. They said, this is God's will, and we have seen His hand in the sea. We have seen His hand upon Moses. We have seen His hand upon Egypt. We have seen His hand in my life and in your life and the life of my sons and the life of my daughters. We have seen His hand upon Aaron. We have seen His hand upon Moses. And we believe. Therefore, we shall act according to what we believe. And in Joshua's day, men were men. Christians. They were productive because they were faithful. They were determined and they were focused. They understood what their priorities were. They had a moral obligation to work vigilantly, honestly, diligently. They were pressured by their own conscience to improve their performance in every area of life, all to the glory of God. And as they strove for biblical competency, God granted them biblical competency. Certainly, they had the Spirit of Christ. Otherwise, they never would have sought these things. But make no mistake about it. No one had to think twice whether or not these folks were Christians. Their boughs were bursting with fruit. Not just blossoms from morality, but fruit of the Spirit's doing. And they would make no ungodly, nor would they make any unlawful alliance. Notice God gives them an admonition to be strong in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. This people shall get that inheritance. Now, there's two ways you can look at this. The inheritance of heaven, of God, who is our eternal inheritance, or the land here, as Christ so teaches His apostles. In this wise thou shalt pray, thy shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. We will have an inheritance in glory, a rest in glory. But this does not preclude the reality that we won't have an inheritance here, a continuity here. Because if Christianity is erased, because we've been slothful, not taking dominion or subduing, then what for the future generations? See, the church today also finds its problems deeply rooted in its end time theology. And that's called eschatology, the study of the last things, the study of the last day. How do you view the last days? It'll get worse and worse and worse and worse, and then Christ will come to deliver us. So, if that's your theology, you will just sit back and let it get worse and worse and worse and worse so that Christ comes. Not lifting a finger to implement the Joshua Commission. But I say unto you, that is not the proper mindset for the end times. Especially in light of the words of God throughout Old and New Testament, which always pushes upon victory. What if, just what if, the first century church, going through all of the horrible emperors, Caligula, Nero, Diocletian, all of the emperors, lighting them up as torches, paving the palace way with human torches, throwing them to the lions. What if the theology of the day was, or the eschatology of the day was, it's so bad now, Christ is about to come again. Let's just stay low. Stay low. Keep calm. Everybody just wait. Just wait. Just wait. That's not what the century church did. Did they? No. They kept going on. Further and further and further. Through the first 100 years. Through the second 100 years. Through the 300 years. Having that mindset of victory, victory, victory. Be thou strong and of good courage, for unto you I have given an inheritance. Take the land. If they thought that the inheritance would be glory, they would just wait it for glory. Or they all ran and waited online at the Colosseum to go to the lions. But that was not what the church was doing. They were pushing for the kingdom's glory. They were pushing for the lordship of Jesus Christ. They said, no king but Jesus. And then, in the year 300, thereabouts, historical deliverance. Not ultimately, but reflectively. And no longer were Christians being thrown to the lions. They were now free to go and worship as they pleased. And evangelism was explosive. Because Constantine, as pagan as he was, decreed that this shall be so. But if those Christians had an eschatology which said, well, it's over, let's just hide. Oh, they did plenty of hiding, but they didn't retreat. And what of the European Reformation? If Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, Luther had an end-time theology which said, well, Roman Catholic Church has everything, it's got to be the end, so let's just wait. Okay, he's not coming yet, let's just wait. Tell my children, now listen, children, you be faithful, but don't say a word. We're just going to wait for Christ. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to wait. Thank God that their end time theology was post-millennial. Thank God they said, no king but Jesus. Thank God they said, let's educate, 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 evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. And let's, in the meantime, let's turn the church of Rome upside down and shake it by its heels until every nickel comes out to build a Reformation. Let's take all the faithful out of that church, flee the harlot of Babylon, and come into that Protestant era. If it wasn't for that mindset, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no Baptists, there'd be no Pentecostals, there'd be no Presbyterians, there'd be no Methodists, there'd be no nothing, nothing but Rome. Rome. Rome! And we would have been waiting 600 years without going forward. The church has wrong doctrine. The church has implemented defeatist, shipwrecked theology. And this is why we are in the mess that we are in today. Church says today, separation of church and state. They echo the pagans. They say, don't go into politics.
Don't be here. Don't go there. Shh. Don't say a word. You know, we have our 501c3. We're all fine. And we got the nickel from the state. Don't press your luck. How horrible. Let me be so bold to say that for the most part, the church today, the Protestant churches today, to put it scripturally, they're whited sepulchres, but they're no better than what Rome was in the days of Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, and Knox. But God would give them the blessing to take possession over the heathen and give the children of Israel their inheritance. The pagan destruction by Joshua, their discontinuity became the Hebrews' succession. Their destruction became the Hebrews' victory. You see, you cannot have two sides being victorious. One side must lose. You ever think of it that way? Let's think of it very clearly. There only can be one winner. Either Christ or Caesar. Either humanism or theism. Either pagan psychology or the regulation and standard of biblical truth. There cannot be two masters. But you see here in verse 7, there's in Joshua 1, there's a condition attached. Of course, God is working in them both to will and to do of their good pleasure. But still, there's always a condition attached. Only be thou strong and very courageous. In other words, don't be fearful. And you know from the law, if anyone was fearful before battle, they would be tossed out of the ranks. They would not be allowed to go into the battlefield because that cowardice would translate and infect the whole of the military. That thou may observe to do all the law, according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded thee. So they were told, be strong, be courageous, and use God's word. This was a call to both careful observance of God's battle commission and a careful observance to obedience. Victory was contingent upon courage, obedience, and action. Write that down. That's the equation. Victory was conditional upon courage, obedience, action. Not obedience alone, not courage alone, not courage and obedience, but faith without works is dead. Courage, obedience, and action. The principle is this, very simply, God uses means to bring about an end. He uses His people as His threshing instruments of judgment. We are the riders on the red horse in Revelation and on the pale horse in Revelation. We ride with Christ. We go with Christ who brings destruction in the wake of His law to all those who remain hardened to His sovereignty. We are the riders on the chariot with Christ. In fact, we are the chariots that Christ rides. We are the clouds of glory that He comes with when He brings judgment, as we are likened to clouds so wonderfully in the Scriptures. Notice the directive in verse 8 after God promises that we are not to turn from the right or the left hand so that we may prosper. And then in verse 8, the directive. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate. That's the directive. Meditate therein day and night. Why? Why should we be thinking about God's law? Why should we be thinking about God's word? Remember this morning in our Bible class, I stated that the civil magistrate, when he was brought into office, the first duty of the civil magistrate after his ordination was to start writing God's law in his own little book by his own hand. Why? So that it would be a constant reminder and a constant means of meditation upon those things which were good, right, just, and holy. And God is stating as much for us. Observe and meditate. Think about not only the law in a doctrinal realm, but how it is implemented in our life and why it has been given and how we should be using it and how perhaps we can teach it. So God directs us, meditate. Meditate in the morning
in the evening, and if you meditate, and if you continue to meditate, of course, there will be a blessing, which is your obedience. As a result of meditation day and night, you will observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, but not before then. You cannot go without proper understanding of the tools of the covenant into a battle, because you will only be beaten down. But until you meditate, you must be educated and then go forth. That's why education is so important in our day. And unfortunately, churches today do not educate at all in the right way. They have a lot of programs. They have a lot of emotional nuances to their worship, as if worship is contingent upon how I feel at the end of the sermon, or how I feel upon about myself the end of the day. That was such a great worship. I'm so pumped because I got so much music and so much jumping and dancing, and there were so many people, and the fellowship was good, and you know, we have all these programs. That's really what my life is all about. That is not biblical worship. And I can say this, not only does the scripture show that it is not biblical worship, but the history of the church in the first century through the Reformation also proves, through history, if the Bible isn't enough for you, perhaps history will be, that that is not true worship, and God is not well pleased with any worship that is not regulated by His Word. Notice again, observe, meditate, and then do, so that you will be prosperous. But then notice in verse 9, a very interesting word here, and it is a further encouragement. Notice what God says, "Have not I commanded thee?" And we can read that a whole lot of ways. It's a question, but it's a rhetorical question. In other words, it really doesn't need an answer. Notice He says, "Have not I commanded thee?" In other words, I'm God. Haven't I said this? Didn't I tell you? You didn't hear it from the street. You didn't hear it from one of your buddies. You didn't hear it from your wife, or your husband, or your friends. I'm God. I'm the one who's telling you, didn't I command this to you? Why would you even question? Have I not commanded it? And it is God that has spoken and commanded, not mere man. The implication is very clear. If this, then, is a command and a commission from God, and I'm submitting to you that it's both old and new covenant, never was rescinded nor abrogated. It is for our day today. Abrogated, it is for our day today. If it is a command, a commission from God with a covenantal promise attached, the question is, will He not make good on His promise? I submit to you that if we follow God's prescription, and this is a prescription, this is a strategy, if we follow it, will He not bless His work of obedience in us as we obey through His Spirit's power? Of course He will. He has said as much. But consider, as we continue through verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying," notice the first thing Joshua does. He begins. He listens. He hears the promises. He's moved by the encouraging word of God. He's assured. He knows who's giving him the covenantal promise and the covenantal commission for the domination of the Hebrew people over the pagans of the land. And the next thing we read in verse 10, "Then Joshua takes action. He commands the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals," or food, "for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." Joshua is going through the people, through the officers and by the officers, preparing each and every one of them to be involved in the work. Notice, it wasn't the officers only. Everyone had a stake. Everyone had to go over the river. Everyone had to make this journey. Now, while it was only the task of the men and the older young men to battle
and to prepare the way for the women and the young children to go into the land, everyone had a stake. Everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, men and women alike, everyone was involved. I submit to you, if everyone is not involved, there will be no subduing. There will be no submission from the pagans to the righteous mandates of God. Not just here in this church, but in many churches who are not entirely paganized. They need to be re-educated. They need to be reformed. That is where it must begin. The reformation of the church must begin this entire new quest. And of course, all agree in verses 16 and 17. And they answer Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we have hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses." They took an oath. They agreed. And they made good on their agreement. But notice here the sanction God gives, as he always does. "Whosoever," and notice Joshua's power here in this, "whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." God in no uncertain terms tells Joshua, "Listen, you tell the people this is what they must do by the word of the Lord." They take an oath, they promise before God to obey, and then God says, "Okay, now that you've taken this oath of covenant, now that you have all agreed to be involved, to do what it is that thou should do according to my will, if any now doth rebel, it is, and will be accounted, and will be implemented as such, a capital offense." That means death. Brethren, there are sanctions to disobedience. The death of our culture is one. The death of the church is another. Would it go far enough now, so far, to cause the death of families, children, generations? We're so far gone. We're so far into a period of decadence that we have now missed the forest for the trees. We cannot even see the depth of our depravity because we've been so humanized by it. It is time to wake up and to look afresh at the land before us and to reflect upon the commission of God. The strategy of Joshua is to become our strategy today. The overall goal, victory, subduing, dominion, all in the name of Christ. Not tyrannically, but righteously. The benefits of such a conquest? Righteousness, justice, peace, liberty. And all of this for the glory of God, and all of this unto the praise of the marvelous grace. And it is only by His grace that we shall accomplish this. If it is to be done in our time, may God be praised. Let it be done in our time. God helping us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, let us be so moved as the people in Joshua's day to see the land before us and to understand exactly what forbids us from it. Humanism, paganism, idolatry, blasphemy, sacrilegious ceremonies of the church that even calls itself by thy name. Our Father in heaven, let us not go pridefully, but rather humbly before our God, and yet boldly and determined before all men. Our Father, would it be, our Father, that thou would turn the tide even in our day, that we may begin to see a righteous reformation in our land, that we would seriously consider our worship, our relationship with Christ, and then in Christ our relationship with the world around us. Our Father, these things we can only do if thou would be with us and if thou would help us, as thou wert with Moses and as thou wert with Joshua, and of course as thou wert with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be thou with us that we may accomplish this task. These things we pray and ask, all in the name of Christ, Jehovah our God,
our prophet, priest, and the King of all kings, our friend, the lover of our souls and Savior. Amen.